It is sharp. It is quicker than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, piercing even unto the marrow of the bones. Amen. And in the marrow of the bones is where life is generated. And the Word of God comes down to where the actual generation of life itself is. And we thank God for so much for what's going on. So much is accomplished in a meeting like last night. Lots of praying around the altar. And no one could ever tell what happens in a setting like took place around the altar last night. And how serious, you know, I think we ought to take the after services, the altar services, because this gives us a chance for us to respond to the Word. And I always believe that there ought to be a response to the Word. It should never be entertaining, and nothing else should ever be entertaining. It ought to be, all of it be worship, and it ought to all be edification for the edifying of the body of Christ. Amen. I don't have much patience with adult people that feel like that they've got to be entertained today. You know, I just never have understood that. I've never, my own self, felt like I had to be entertained or needed entertaining. You know, the whole world today wants entertainment and spend an awful lot on entertainment. And we rot down on it. Yeah, we actually do. We ought to be productive. Amen. Let's all say productive. Amen. So that feeling of, you know, wanting to be entertained sometimes can get to us. Well, that's off the subject anyway, but still good, isn't it? Praise the Lord. And so I want today to continue with what we were talking with yesterday, and we will continue that particular emphasis through the camp meeting. And I feel like that God has something here for us in that. And if you'll turn in the Scripture to the first chapter of Corinthians, we will continue that. I thank God for the Word of the Lord last evening, and I'm looking forward to it. Thank you. I appreciate you doing that. Appreciate the kindness that we have experienced here. I think to appreciate this equipment. It's just all of it here, and that makes it so much easier. Appreciate Brother King looking after that and everything else. If you'd like to stand once again, you may. In the first letter to the Corinthians, the second chapter, and we will begin reading with the 8th verse, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Personally, they made a horrendous mistake, and they made the mistake and found out that some of them perhaps realized when it was too late that they had killed somebody, that it was awful what they had done. But inasmuch as these people did not have spiritual insight and revelation, they killed the Lord of glory, and they crucified Him. Now, they were religious people, but they were without spiritual revelation. There was something dead and altogether lacking inside of them. All that they knew was a religious function and a religious observance, and that was totally without life. They had no life in them. Jesus told one such fellow who came to Him by night, and He told Nicodemus, this man had looked forward to the kingdom coming for such a long time. And so John came and preached that the kingdom was at hand, and Jesus also in the very same words said and preached that the kingdom was at hand. But the people looked around about them and said, what do these men mean the kingdom is at hand? We still got heavy taxes. The Roman soldiers are still running things. And the economy is very flat. What do you mean that the kingdom is at hand? Nothing has changed. And so Jesus told the man who came to Him, unless you are born of water and spirit, you'll never see it. You won't understand it. It will be here, but you'll never know it's here. And so these people right here who killed the Lord of glory were without the new birth. There was no spirit in them. There was no spiritual life in them. And so they committed a horrible mistake. And the Bible tells us here in verse 9, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared that love him. And he is speaking of that which transpires, that emerges, that will unfold and transact here upon this earth in the context of the kingdom of God. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. This is the born again people that have the Spirit within them. We ought to be alive as these fine evangelists that preach to us today. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And I want to point out something here that, you know, it is possible for people who start out so fresh and so sincere and honest in the Lord to cease from being such in time and to generate into nothing but a dead, dry religious function. And they can drift. Many people never drift beyond the principal doctrines that they have formerly espoused. They don't change their doctrine usually. But they do deteriorate in their experience and in their relationship. This dies and it becomes meaningless. And when that experience becomes meaningless, all that they have left is a religious function. And the yoke ahead functioning without any real life in it. That's a sad, sad situation. I get uneasy about my grandchildren. My own children did not have the traumatic power encounter that I had when I came to God. We laid everything on the line in the year of 1937 when we came to God. It cost us. It didn't cost my kids very much. And it's my grandchildren's experience. I'm praying them through the Holy Ghost now. Their experience is even more bland than what my children's experience was. Somehow or other, everybody needs a shocking, drastic power encounter. Amen. Praise God. That draws a line in the dirt. Now, to lose experience is where the issue is. That which is inside that enables us to see the kingdom and to understand the workings of God's power and Spirit. This is where the danger is. And so the Lord says, he reveals these things to us by the Spirit, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that is in him? In other words, I don't really know my wife. I lived with her 45 years this coming August, the 20th. 45 years we have been married. But I know a lot about her, but she remains still a challenge to me. I know her. I don't know her. She intrigues me. She is a mystery to me. I am thus attracted to her because of that. And I am interested in knowing her better, and I attempt to know her better. So is love with Jesus Christ. That's the story of love. Praise God. And you know and you don't know. And so the Spirit, I can never know the Spirit of another individual. And that is the mystic about them, and that part that remains hidden. And even so, the spirit of man save this, things of man save the spirit of man, that is even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. We need that Spirit so that we may understand God better. Now, I want to point out something to you just quickly here before you sit down. And preaching is a mysterious thing. It is much more than a discourse that only deals in knowledge and facts and figures. It is mostly a transaction of the Spirit. And when an individual, a man, comes to preach the gospel to people, the first contact that is made there is between the spirit, the human spirits. It is the spirit of the minister that knocks upon the door of the saints first, the people first, and says, please let down the drawbridge. Please open the door. Please let me communicate with you. I want to tell you something. I hope that you receive what I have to say. But the spirit of that we have, nobody puts a mask on it. It comes across just like it is. I might talk about you, God forbid that I should, but it would be possible that I could talk about you tonight and meet you in the morning and with a smile wrapped around my head. But I can't wrap a smile around my spirit. My spirit will come across and meet your spirit the next morning, just like it is. We forget that we must, if we truly do write it with the Spirit. As we said yesterday, we can't use ink. We can't use ink. We've got to write it with a pen of the Spirit. If we truly do shape people that are the epistles of God. Amen. And so that Spirit comes across. So the preacher's spirit knocks upon the door and says, let me in. And it goes out there, and it meets the spirit of people. How far out, I don't know. But there's conversations there all the time. Unheard, unseen, but deeply felt, and also known. But how it is, the mystery, we don't understand. But it's there. How important it is that we be thoroughly sanctified. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, both body and soul. And spirit, honest and sincere and clean through and through. Praise God. I like the word that you don't find very often in the Bible. Once in a while it crops up. Unfeigned. Amen. Unfeigned. Praise the Lord. The Spirit comes across. And if my spirit is right when I come to preach to the folks, and the spirits of the individuals in turn say, it's okay to open the door. He is not angry. He is not facetious. He will not hurt you. He is your friend. Let him in. And the door is open. The drawbridges come down. And only then, as the anointing comes, it joins with the spirit of the preacher. And believe it or not, and I'll prove it to you, the spirit of the preacher and the spirit of God become one. In some strange way, and that man becomes the oracle of God. That is said in the Scripture, the oracle of God. And the word goes forth upon the wing of that man's spirit, and also the Spirit of God. This is the reason why no church can keep from taking upon themselves, after 5 or 6 years, the Spirit of their pastor. They will impersonate him in spirit, because so much of him has gone into them, and they could not help it. It went into them, and it communicated, and they ate his flesh, and they drank his blood in a spiritual sense. And so it is. Now then, let me bring you proof of what I've said in the same Scripture. There are times in the King James Version that the translators of the King James Version did their very best to keep separated the times that the reference was to the Spirit of God, and also the times when the reference was to the spirit of man. There's nobody, group of translators that tried any harder to truly translate than the King James translators. Now, I would say there could be better translations after that because that they had access to more. But I really prefer, my preference is King James Version. I like to make reference to another version just simply sometimes for comparison. But anyway, notice here, verse 11, how that verse 10, but God revealeth them unto us by His Spirit. Now that's, they put a capital on that because they said that's the Spirit of God. And for the Spirit, again, another capital S, because that's the Spirit of God. Yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man? Small s, because that is the spirit of man. And they did their best to always differentiate. What is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit. Again, capital S, because it's the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Small s, that seems great because that is the spirit of the world, not the spirit of God. But the spirit which is of God. Hey, wait, what's happening here? The spirit which is of God. It would seem that it was a capital, should have been a capital S. But let me say this to you carefully. This is only one instance in the Scripture when those conscientious men in translation, in threading through what the Spirit was trying to say through the Word, got to the place that they could not tell the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man, and when it became one. That is extremely important, that we be one with Him. Praise God. You may be seated. Praise God. Praise God. That we may be one with Him. You'll see this in instances in the Scripture where they blend. And other translators have not, some of them, and I know one particular, has made no attempt at all to try to make any difference because of this particular difficulty that you arrive at when the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man flow together and you can't tell the difference. This is the mystery of the church. The church is spoken of as a mystery. Love itself is a mystery. The things of the Spirit they must be discerned and known by the help of God itself. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And so it's extremely important that we follow the ways of the Lord and that we not simply be people that are functional folks, but that we are truly experiential people, people that know experiences and that we traffic and deal in the things of the Spirit. The principle of the cross is one that we should not forget. If we are anchored and guided by correct principles, of course we will come near succeeding and being what we ought to be. And there is a contrast that we're making and the Bible makes between power and between love. Raw power, which is power that is able to force human will upon another person or to keep someone from forcing their will upon you is what we're contrasting with love. When sovereign power is used as an arbitrary force over against people, you cannot express love and this kind of power at the same time. This is the operation of the world. It is the operation of the human spirit. When Jesus Christ came, He did not follow that particular a procedure. He did not do that at all. Power had been demonstrated for 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, and the world was not being evangelized. The Lord wanted the world evangelized. We pointed out to Scripture in Numbers where the Lord said, "Nevertheless, my glory shall fill the earth." So in A.D. 30, God declared His love. But it was impossible for God to show forth His love without setting aside His power. Not even God could represent Himself as a powerful God and as a God of love at the same time. In order for Him to be shown as a God of love, He had to become a weak God. And He did. He became powerless. He was held in the arms of a woman. And as far as accommodating His own self, He never did. He walked the miles. He did not translate Himself from one end of Palestine to the other, but He took one step at a time to get where He went. He came to know the limits of humanity. He limited Himself and became obedient finally to death, even the death of the cross. And the highest moment that this planet has ever known is when God became powerless. We celebrate it every year. Christmas, it is the highest, it's the biggest celebration of the entire year, celebrating the day that God became powerless and became a baby. And this meant everything. It meant everything to humanity. It is known as the wisdom of God because it is the method that God chose to take care of the sin problem. He could have picked up many methods to have dealt with sin, and he could have used many theorems and equations to deal with sin. But he chose this particular principle right here, and it is the wisdom of the cross principle. And I think that it is the one that he chose that we ought to take note of it. The highest moment in the life of this planet occurred when the Creator decided to strip himself of anything which might insulate him from a naked encounter and identification with the people that he had created. The very person of God became in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, close, touchable, and vulnerable. Never had God been so vulnerable. Never had God been so powerful. A life begun, one lasting only a little more than 30 years, which in its sheer divestiture of power was the exercise of immeasurable and irresistible power over all people and over all creation. Yes, sir, in a unique and wonderful, mysterious and powerful way, the Lord became powerless and thus became more powerful than the world had ever known him to be. This is the wisdom of God. God in flesh, in love, he came and to meet the needs of man. And this was God's method. This was what he chose to serve or solve earth's problems. And it is called the wisdom of God. It is good for us to follow that principle. This is the way God chose to solve his problem. It is a good way for me to choose to solve the problems that I encounter and the problems that I meet. And out of this, a strange procedure, this particular mystery, which is known as the power of God and the wisdom of God, no one has ever lived that has had the impact or the influence that Jesus Christ has had upon the world. He is wisdom to us. In fact, he is known in the Scripture as wisdom personified. He is wisdom personified, and we know him as that. Every cause that is in the world today must manifest itself in flesh. If it doesn't, if it is not personified, it is nothing more than a theory. But when it is personified in the personality and in the struggles of a flesh, of an individual, we can see it and understand it better. Every ideal must have a face, and if the ideal is not in flesh, if it is not represented to us in flesh, we'll forget it. It is just another book that is written, just another paragraph, just another theory, and so on. But God became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ personified everything that he taught. And he was the power of God, and he was the wisdom of God. And we know him as that. He had power. He was God. And he had power to create, to heal, to raise the dead, to command nature. And holding this power, he was tested and brought to the mountain of temptation, and Satan tempted him to divert that power to self-interest. That's where the crux of the matter is, that people use power for self-interest. This will destroy the effectiveness of any government. It will destroy the effectiveness of any kind of enterprise. It's when power is used for self-interest. When ministers, when saints would take and use the power of God for self-interest, what happens? Paul said the cross of Christ is made of none effect. There is no horse, no cow, no fish that can render the power of the cross ineffectual. Only one species of life can make the cross be of none effect, and that's humanity. They can do that by usurping power and by displacing Jesus Christ, and they themselves being up front and taking the glory. And when that happens, the cross, in its greatness and power, is negated, and it is of no effect at all. And I don't want to do that. I would not want to come to the pulpit, and I know I have in times past, and I have made the cross of Christ of none effect. And Jesus Christ was not lifted as it should have lifted, been lifted, and that's a sad thing. It is a sad thing when a Sunday school teacher negates the power of the cross. It is a sad thing when a singer comes and displays talent only, and where there is not a rushing through of compassion and grace in their life, and the cross is made of none effect. That is not good. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, touch us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, move upon us, Lord, by Your power and by Your Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Talk to us, Lord, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. The seduction of power is one that of Satan's oldest tricks. And on the mountain of temptation, he was urging Jesus Christ to use the power that he had voluntarily abandoned in order to solve earth's sin question. And Satan has said, why don't you take some of it back and use it for yourself? And Jesus Christ refused to do that. Not one time did he ever advantage himself by using power. He used power for somebody else. He was a servant. And what power came to him was for somebody else's good. And he used it in that particular posture. That was the way that he used it. Now, there are two views of the cross. And, of course, when we talk about this particular principle, it's foolishness to the world. Christ's kingdom, people of it see the cross as the power of God and the wisdom of God. But when the world looks at the cross, they don't understand it. And they see it absolutely as foolishness and as something that does not make sense to them. And certainly they don't operate by that particular principle. But it is a true principle anyway, and it's one that should be central in all of our responses. It ought to be something that we give reference to continuously, always. And so 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we, or do we understand the love of God? We understand it how? Because that He laid down His life for us. What should be our response? We ought also to lay down our lives for one another. And this is God's plan and God's way. In the Scripture, the Bible shows us the way that the church of God is matured and the way it should be matured. Galatians 4:19, Paul said, you're my children of whom I have travailed in birth again till Christ be formed in you. There are two travails that are mentioned in the Scripture. The first travail is that of the introduction of Jesus to a person until they are born again. This is the first travail. You're my children for whom I've travailed in birth, Paul said in another place. And then in this, he said, I've travailed again. The second travail. There are some men that are very gifted in the bringing in of a work, and they do great works like that. They are able to initially bring in a church. But I have seen men that were not able, capable, or they equipped for the second travail. And that is the final discipling. And until Christ be formed in those people, until they emulate Jesus Christ. I find perhaps maybe that the second travail is more tedious and harder than the second travail is than the first travail. where people actually become like Jesus and they emulate Jesus and they show forth Jesus. This is very difficult to come by in many people's lives. It really is. Now, Paul said in Galatians 1:15 that the Lord has separated me from my mother's womb to reveal His Son in me. That was the purpose of His ministry, that Jesus be revealed in Him. The greatest lessons are visual lessons. They are not just words and verbiage, but it is something that is actually demonstrated to the individual. Blessed is the individual that can reveal Jesus Christ. Let no preacher think it strange if they are called upon by God to walk the dark valley and to suffer, because that is a part of the calling. Because there is a time that there are lessons that need to be imparted to the church that cannot be imparted except they be imparted visually, unless people see them in action. And very often God taps the preacher and says, "You are the one that is the most high profile here. You are up front." They need a visual lesson. I'm going to allow you to go through a time of suffering. They're going to need to see something demonstrated up front. So it is that when a man is called to preach and answers that God is going to allow that man to demonstrate what he has said verbally. And so that it comes across and people sees it like it is. Sometime back, a few years ago, we were called upon to walk the darkest valley that I ever walked in my life. It crucified me, it shot me, it hurt me, and I would not describe it in detail. It was more than one particular act. It was carried out over a period of time. It affected me and changed me, and changed me in many ways. I'll just give you one illustration. The shock and the hurt of it went down deep in my psychosis and my personality, made me a different person. I've enjoyed hunting. I've never allowed myself to hunt much, never had time for it. But I was brought up hunting. And so I allowed myself one good deer hunt a year. And I always look forward to it. And I like to go out and I like to camp out and, if all possible, stay a week. And take my time and to be picky in what I shot. And I thought that I was a pretty good shot. I like my rifle and a good 270. Friend, that thing shoots straight and it hits where you point it. And I still own it and I'm going to keep it until I die. But I don't suppose I'll ever shoot it again. When I came out on the other side of the dark valley, I could not imagine myself ever killing anything again. I don't want to do that. If something went out of me, I don't want to hurt nobody. I don't want to kill anything. It's just not there anymore. We were totally wrung out. That's just one particular change that came in my life. I find that I care more, that I love more, that if I hear that anybody is going through sorrow, I do want to pick up my phone and call them. I do want. And sometimes I don't even know them. Not long after this particular experience, I heard somebody that I never met walking a dark valley. And I prayed for them, and the Lord said, "Come alongside, be their friend. Every day except Saturday and Sunday, I call them." It was long distance. They had never met me. I said, "I just want to know how did today go?" Did you know, folks, that you can come into some situations when you just simply do good to get through one day? And you don't measure your life in weeks or months. It's just today. God, give me a good day today. And help me. And then it's very important if you sleep that night, that a night's sleep becomes important to you. Did you know that? That could happen to individuals? Let's pray. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And that went on for a long time. I was calling those folks, and I don't call them anymore. But I went to, at the General Conference, I believe it was in Louisville, long on Thursday, the conference. I was in the lobby, and somebody touched me. I turned around and looked into a strange face. Folks a little older than middle age, and I did not know them. And they said, "You're Brother Pew, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "We're brother and sister so-and-so." I'd never seen them before, but I'd heard their voice often. I'd met them at the throne of grace in prayer. And there they were. They were not finely dressed. He was a preacher. I just reached out without a word. I put my arms around both of them, hugged them up, and we stood there and wept. Folks, we need to be put together in the Spirit. I'm not afraid of the United Pentecostal Church ever compromising its doctrine. If the Lord tarries 100 years, I could guarantee you at the end of 100 years, that the group of people calling themselves UPC would still be preaching the same doctrine. People usually don't change their doctrines, but they die in spirit. Yeah. And they said, "One of the big reasons we came, we wanted to see you." And I said, "Well, let's go somewhere over and talk." We sat down. I got over close to them. I've not seen them since. But there's something that bonded us together. You'll forget the people you laughed with, but you'll never forget the people you cried with. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And so Paul said, "He chose me to reveal His Son in me." The people that Paul preached to, some of them had never heard of Jesus Christ, much less have been at the cross. They never had seen His face. And here comes a man, and he tells them that a man came and died on a cross, and He was actually God in flesh. Now, those words wouldn't have meant so much had it not been that here was this man actually emulating Him. When they saw this man, there was something that came out of him, and they didn't just see a man, they saw Jesus. "He hath chosen me and separated me from my mother's womb to reveal His Son in me." This is one of the reasons that God calls any preacher, is that I am simply not to preach sermons, but I am to reveal Jesus Christ. Sometimes God would allow circumstance to come into my life so that Jesus can be revealed through me. And to saints too. Some of your children will not be saved unless they see Jesus in your face. You know, it's a good thing to be big enough to apologize to your kids and be Christian enough to apologize to your kids.